We are going to come to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 17 through to 21 this morning. Let's just pray and ask God to give to direct us in this now. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book, Galatians, that we've been going through, and for your servant Paul, who wrote it, who you used in the establishment of your church, Jesus. And we pray that as we look at this, that your word would be clear to us, clear to understand, but also we pray, Lord, that we might respond to you in faith. And as a result of hearing this morning, I pray especially that we might love you more, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, ladies, many of you here today are aware of this devastating condition that is rife in this country. It's called man flu. You know man flu, right? It's when a guy gets the flu and he seems to be about to die. Yeah? You know what I'm talking about. And you love telling us, ladies, you love telling your husbands when he is in that situation that you still get out of bed when this happens, that you do all of your normal duties when this happens, right? You know this conversation. But listen, ladies, you don't understand. This flu seems to attack us with such severity that it's a life or death situation. Okay? You don't understand how difficult it is for us. It's man flu. And it's at these times that Trish will come to me, and she'll come into the bedroom. She'll see me curled up on the bed, you know, just whimpering because I don't know if I'm going to live past the day. And she'll give me this little white pill, and I'll take it, and she'll say, "This will make you feel all better." And so I take this pill and I do feel better until I realised, did she just give me a placebo? Do you know what a placebo is? You know, it's those little white sugar pills that they use. Medical tests are done. They use them in medical group studies to evaluate the effectiveness of certain drugs, right? And so if someone thinks they are getting a medication to help them feel better, then sometimes the very power of the mind, in the power of our mind, they do actually feel better. Here's the thing, though. If you have a real disease, a real infection, something like that, a placebo is not helpful at all. If you have strep throat, bacteria are not going to die because you think they're going to die. You need an antibiotic, don't you? So this week I looked at a study about placebos. I went to the American Cancer Society, and this is what I read. I'll just give it to you. It said this: a 2010 review carefully analysed more than 200 students that included a placebo group along with a no treatment group. The reviewers found that placebo treatments don't have major effects on illness, but in certain settings they appear to improve patient reported outcomes, especially pain and nausea. Placebo effects on pain varied quite widely, from almost none to significant relief. And the bottom line is that placebos don't cure. That's what we heard. Placebos don't cure, right? The real enemy remains undefeated. It's still there. It's not going to take away cancer. It's not going to take away strep throat. So as we come to our next section of Galatians today, I want to suggest to you that this is the very nature of the premise that Paul is putting to us. People look at merit, our own merit, how we feel good about our own works, and they use it like a placebo. It makes us feel better about standing before God, but it has no effect on justification whatsoever. As we learned last week, our justification comes through Christ alone. See, we look at our good works. We love so much to say that we've contributed something toward standing before God and being justified to be seen in the right. The problem is that merit, your own merit, it might make you feel good, but you're relying on a placebo. When the real problem of sin remains untreated, it's still there. When we stand before God, we have to actually forsake the placebo. We have to walk away from the placebo of merit and find the real cure for life. And that's what Paul is telling us, that we actually have to not only forsake merit, we have to die to the law to live in Christ. We have to die to live. To be found right in Christ, we must die in order to live. Now, last week, Paul made this really important statement in Galatians 2, 15 and 16. We are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. There are no amount of works that will put any sinful human being in a right position before God. None. We got that right. And he made it really clear. Justification can only come through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And you know what? I am so thankful for that, brothers and sisters. Because if I have to rely on anything in me, I'm never going to be confident about standing before God. But Jesus Christ is the perfect, sinless sacrifice who did it all for me, who took my sin, who paid the price, who rose from the dead in conquering victory and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I can have full assurance in him when I can have no assurance in self. I'm thankful that justification has nothing to do with me. I'm actually thankful for that assurance that I can have in Jesus Christ. That's what we did last week. And it's in this same context, okay, that Paul seems to finish his dialogue now about him and Peter, who as Jews, they need to know what justification is. And that's why Paul said to Peter, hey, you know this, Peter, even though you were living contrary to this in your actions in withdrawing from the Gentiles and being concerned about food laws. You acted contrary, but you know that justification does not come through works of the law, even food laws, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's in the context of this conversation with Peter, what he's giving now through this, he's relaying this to the Galatian churches, particularly to deal with the Judaizers in their midst. Paul now gives us, in verse 17 to 21, a little bit more depth to it. And in verse 17, he starts with this really confusing statement. Look at verse 17 with me for a moment, chapter 2, Galatians. But if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now, this is directly connected to verse 15. So if you look at verse 15, you're going to see in verse 15 that Paul made this statement, right? We are born Jews and not Gentile. Look at that word, sinners. We're not Gentile sinners. But here, he absolutely confirms that Paul and Peter, both of them, are sinners. Because look at what he says. Paul and Peter, who were two Jews, they realized that justification in Christ was necessary because they had exactly the same sin problem as the Gentiles. Hey, we were born Jews and not Gentile sinners, and yet here in verse 17, they were in Christ, in our endeavour to be justified in Christ. We also, not just the Gentiles, we also were found to be sinners. Paul said this about himself in other places too. If you remember when we were back in Philippians, if you remember in Philippians, Paul says, hey, you know what? When it comes to justification, I'm found not to have a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. I'm found to be unrighteous. There's no righteousness in me. And so he's saying the same thing to Peter here. We need a foreign righteousness, one that is not our own. We need something from Jesus. And so they said, we don't get it from works of the law, all right? So if we leave works of the law and we seek justification through Jesus Christ and we're still seen to be sinners, then he asks this question for Peter's consideration of it, for the Judaizers' consideration of it, and the question he asks is, well, if then in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ a servant of sin? What a question, hey. He knows he's not. Paul and Peter both understand that Jesus is not a servant of sin. They both know this. But what Paul is saying is, hey, we know that we're not pursuing righteousness through the law, but if we pursue Christ's righteousness, if we come to Christ for justification and in the light of Christ we are found to be sinners, we're still sinners. Does that mean that Jesus is a servant of sin? No. Look at the answer. Certainly not. Absolutely not. May it never be. Reminds us of Romans 6, doesn't it? When we think of that statement that Paul makes, you know, that should I go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. See, Paul's asking this question kind of rhetorically, but for anyone to ask this question means they don't really understand who Jesus is. Of course, Jesus is not a servant of sin. So just look over a couple of pages. Look at chapter 4 in Galatians, verse 4 and 5, and we get this beautiful statement here. Paul, writing to the Galatians, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, when God's purposed time had come to fruition, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Jesus was born under the law. He lived under the law. He kept the law. Even the spirit of the law, perfectly, unlike every other human being. He did what every single one of us, every single person could never, ever do. He kept God's standard absolutely perfectly. He was spotless. He lived spotlessly without sin. And so because he was in that condition as a spotless sacrifice, he was able to redeem those who were under the law and couldn't keep it ever, and to bring us into his family. Does that sound even close to Jesus being a sinner, a servant of sin? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It says, hey, you know what? We are found to be sinners because the righteousness is not ours. It's a foreign righteousness. We need the perfection and the righteousness that can come from Jesus Christ alone. So is Jesus a servant of sin? Absolutely not. Now let's consider this in the context of the whole letter to the Galatians. Don't forget that Paul is writing this letter to the benefit of the Galatians, right? And he wants to deal with the Judaizers, and they're trying to attempt to lead people astray in the churches of Galatia by saying, hey, Jesus isn't enough. You've got to add the law to it. You've got to add this to it. So I can totally understand why Paul is making this argument. I can even imagine the type of questions that the Judaizers in Galatia are thinking about when Paul says to Peter, we know that one is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And I can even think of the way that they might say it. How dare Paul tell Peter it's okay to abandon the law to believe in Jesus? How dare he do that? How dare he say Peter shouldn't keep those Jewish food laws? You see, these Judaizers still want their merit. They still want to say, look what we do, we're good, we keep the law. They still want some type of law keeping. And I think it would be easier for them to call Christ a sinner than to let go of feeling good about themselves and their own merit. I think it would be easier for them to do that. And so Paul now is going to give us really what I see as two arguments in verses 18 to 21 to deal with this. A positive argument and a negative argument. We're going to start with the negative argument, which is basically this: relying on the law leads to death. Relying on your own works, relying on merit, relying on there being anything good in you leads to death. And so Paul, he starts by using himself as an example, right? He says, he uses the word I. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And that word tore down there, in the original language, it's like abolished, right? And so Paul is saying, I abolished it. I've abolished this already in my life. I've abolished this law keeping already in my life. Christ has already fulfilled this for us. We are not under the old covenant anymore. We're under the new covenant, and it's all in Christ. It's fulfilled. Jesus has kept it. He's died for all those who can't do it. So I threw it out. I abolished it. It's gone. It's over. There's something new. So Paul, in recognition of this, he's saying, I abandoned the law to trust Christ. Now, if I go back to trying to trust the law, trust my own law keeping, it's only ever going to prove to me that I am the sinner that it originally proved to me that I am. Why go back to something that only condemns me? Why add something on to Jesus that could only condemn me and prove me to be a sinner? I'll remain under the condemnation of God. So why would I build that back up again? It's even doubly so too, by the way, because why would he build something up when God's purpose is that Christ has fulfilled it? It's like saying, no, God, I'm not going to live out your purposes. And you know what? I'm essentially saying, you say that Jesus is a final sacrifice, a full and final sacrifice, and I'm saying that Jesus isn't good enough. Why would I rebuild something that does that? I need to break totally from it. I need to get away from this old friend, because this old friend is only ever going to lead me back into slavery. Think about it this way. You know, let's say a bank robber goes to prison. He gets let out of prison. He's on parole. And part of his parole is, don't go back and associate with the old gang. You associate with that old gang, with that old friend, they're going to lead you straight back into the bondage of prison. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Why am I going to get away from the bondage of the law and add the bondage of the law to the freedom that I've got? Why am I going to do that? It's only going to lead me straight back to slavery. And so all it can do is lead him to death and condemnation. So look at what he says in verse 19. Look at verse 19 for a moment. The law itself is actually the reason he needs to reject the law, keeping the law, as a means of his justification. Look what he says. For, here's the reason. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Through the law, I could only see that I was a sinner. That's what happens through the law. It's because of the law that I need to reject the law. Through the law, I can only see that I need salvation. I had to die to any hope in merit or law-keeping so that I might find real life and truly live to God. That's the only way that I can do it. The law only points me to death. So I was either going to die eternally trying to keep this, die to the law to live to God, but either way, the law never had any ability to transform me, does it? It doesn't have any transforming power. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. So what I want you to do is turn to Romans chapter 7 with me for a moment, and let's just have a look at these verses in Romans chapter 7. See, the law shows me I need salvation. Do we all get that? I need it. But it has no transformation power. We need to see that it has no transformation power. It can't give us salvation. It can't transform our life. It can only condemn us and show us that we're sinners. And so there's this big argument that Paul is making in Romans 7. And that, if you want to understand Romans 7, here it is. The law has no transformational power, none. Look at verse 14 for a moment in Romans 7. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul doesn't say that the law isn't good. The law is great. The law is holy. The law is God's perfect standard. We know that the law is spiritual. But you know what the problem is? I am a human being. I am on the flesh. And then look at verse 22. The law, we can even delight in the law. We can even say, I want to keep God's law. If I delight in the law in my inner being, even when we say we love God's holy standard, that doesn't save us. That doesn't say that it's got transformation power, okay? So in that context, look back at verse 4 to 6 here in chapter 7. And I just want to read this through. Just listen to these words. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And when I say written code, how much of it? All of it. All of it. The whole of the Old Testament code, right? Not bits of it, the written code, all of it. See, what's Paul saying here? The law enslaves. The law has us bearing fruit for death. See, the contrast that Paul here is making in Romans 7 is, regardless of whether you delight in the law of God in your inner being or whether you're sold under sin, here is the issue. We can have absolutely no confidence in the law to transform us. None. None. That's it. The law is impotent. It's God's perfect holy standard, but as a statute, as a written code, it is impotent to save. It is impotent to transform. The law doesn't give us the law. Sometimes I think you hear me saying Lord. Okay, I'm not. The law. It doesn't give us a new nature, does it? No amount of works, no amount of rituals, no amount of festivals or feasts, no amount of any of that has any power whatsoever. The comparison here is between the law having no power and what we have in the absolute transforming power of Jesus Christ alone. We don't belong in bondage, brothers and sisters, to the impotent law, but to the powerful transforming Christ. Therefore, look at verse 24 in Romans chapter 7. 24 to 25, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this power, this body of death? Thanks be to my ability to keep the law. No. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Why? Because the law doesn't transform, only Christ does. And so now you've got to do something. You can't stop there. You've got to keep going. You've got to keep reading on past the most unfortunate chapter break in the whole of Scripture. Because chapter 8, verse 1 is the next immediate phrase that everybody needs to hear. For therefore there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of the sin and death. Isn't that great? What's Paul saying to Peter? Peter, this is what we need to do with law keeping. You ready? Kill it. It needs to die. We have no confidence in it. We need to completely die to it. Don't even allow your practice. Don't even allow what is seen by people to influence people that there is any merit, any righteousness in law keeping. Don't even allow your practice to do it, Peter. Die to it. And if you don't die to the law, you will forever die in the law. If we don't die to law-keeping, to merit, to self-righteousness, we will forever die to it. Living for merit leads to death. But look at the next part. Dying to the law leads to life. Dying to the law leads to life. Look at Galatians 2:20. This is so glorious. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a glorious verse. If you're going to be here for any longer than a month and you don't hear me use this verse, there's something wrong. If this is a go-to verse for me. You've heard it so often from this pulpit already. This verse is the entire Christian hope and life. Do you get that? Here it all is. Why do we need to die in the law? So that we might live to God in Christ. We die to live. This is the big point here. So let's just pull this apart a little, okay? Let's just have a look at this. Firstly, we die to the law by being crucified with Christ. So when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we come into what theologians call union with Christ. We partake in Christ. We share everything in Christ. We are crucified with Christ. That means our old sin nature, our identity, our fleshly pursuits, our confidence in our own merit, all of it has to die, right? We're all crucified. We crucify it in Christ. We've shared in the crucifixion of Christ in the abandonment of our former self. We don't want our rule. We don't want our autonomous, rebellious human nature. We don't want any of those things. We share in Christ in them being crucified with Christ on the cross. They're gone. That's why Paul says it's no longer. Look at those words. No longer. I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We have a new nature in Christ. This is the power, the transforming power of Christ. The law can't do this. We have a new life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Does that mean I'm not Steve Ham anymore? No, of course I'm Steve Ham. I still have my personality, but the old Steve Ham, the sin nature, all of those things are dying, and I'm killing that off because I have a new life in Christ. Christ is in me. Christ has done it for me. The old covenant is gone. Christ has done it. And now we're in him. The old man is dead. The new man in union with Christ is alive. The transforming indwelling power of his presence has been made new. And you know what? We haven't worked any of it out our own way. None of that has happened because of us. By grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone, we go from death to life. We go from our old ways, crucified, to Christ living in us, in us. So then how does Paul say that we live? Look at how he says we go on living. By faith in Christ. The life that I now live in this life in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So some of you might look at this and maybe have a little objection, okay? Maybe there's just a little objection here. I know that many people have an objection with this. Hang on, I'm still confused. How do we keep any sort of standard? You're living by faith in Christ. What are you going to do with the law? That's our standards. That's how we know how to live. Are you saying that all we have to do is just believe in Jesus and there's no longer any standard for your life? It can just be total lawlessness. Well, haven't we already said that Christ is not a servant of sin? If Christ is in you, how can you be a servant of sin? Haven't we already said that? Haven't we already shown that? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. Then how do we understand this? I think it's in these words, in these terms, where you see no longer and now, those two terms, okay? Look at them. I think they're very serious words because I think this is the very essence of the new covenant. When we come to Christ, we no longer live according to our own works of the flesh. No works of the law. But we now, it's no longer we are here, but we now live by faith in Christ. And it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How significant is that to you? Some people think that's not good enough. Oh, Christ lives in you? Yeah, but you still need the law. That's not good enough. Seriously? Christ is living in you. In Christ, you have his indwelling presence. Indwelling presence of the self-existent, eternal, all perfectly good God. This is going to be controversial, a little bit controversial. I want to put this to you. Because we are truth people. Like we like the truth, right? We like the authority of the scriptures. That's kind of who we are. We like those things. We believe that the Bible is all true. It's sufficient, isn't it? And authoritative, infallible, inerrant even. Yeah? So we are there. That's who we are. I want to put this to you. Even truth on its own is impotent. Even dogma on its own is impotent. I want you to see something. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 for a moment. We just need to really look at this verse. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. This is what Paul says here to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That you have amazing reason and intellectual ability to answer questions, even skeptical ones. No. Do you not realize this about yourself? That you are living morally and you are obeying the standards of God's commandments? No. That you know truth, that you have your dogma worked out, that you've got a systematic theology that you think is flawless, that you've got it all together. No! Do you not know this about yourself? Realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you. Jesus Christ. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting him, he is, his indwelling presence is in you, his spirit is in you. Do you not know this? Does that not have an effect in your life? Because unless indeed you fail to meet the test, that's going to have an effect in your life. See, it's not just dogma, it's this question: how wonderful is the reality of the presence of Jesus in your life to you? How wonderful is it? If any of you know me and you know my background and my last name, you know that biblical authority is a huge thing in my family, and it's all been about being able to stand and defend the truth and all of those sorts of things. Is there wrong in that? No, it's good to be able to defend the truth. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not even saying it's unimportant. It's important. But you know what? It was my identity. There was a time I had to repent of it in my life, because the only thing that I ever wanted anybody to know about me was biblical authority, and I'm a truth guy. Well, when it suited me, right? When it suited me. Because you do that, you can pick whatever truth you want, and you can, you know, that you really want to hang in on and really want to focus on, and biblical authority, and it ends up having, you know, just a degree. But listen, I don't want people to see biblical authority in me first. I want them to see Jesus. I want them to see Jesus. See, you can make dogma and truth rule so much of your life that Jesus is not even visible. Have you seen people like that? It's because of Jesus that I want to stand on the truth. It's because of Jesus that I want to uphold his word. It's because of Jesus that I want to apply every aspect of his word, and not just the dogma parts about what we can defend as truth, but also when he says that we are to have grace and love and mercy and kindness. All of those things are his truth too. If Jesus is first in you, it's going to have an impact. If Jesus' indwelling presence is something big in you, the person of Jesus Christ, it's going to make a difference. Young people who are in this auditorium today, your parents have taught you so many. I know your parents, and I know they've taught you so many good things. There's so many truths, okay? But listen, truth doesn't in itself save you. Jesus does. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is where our faith needs to be. Yes, is it? Do we hear about it through truth? Yes, we do. Is that truth important? Yes, it is. But we need to have our faith not in a dogmatic statement, but in a saviour. Isn't that true? And you're going to see it. It's going to impact your life. You're going to live to be more like him. That means you're going to read his word. You're going to know him. You're going to look for his truth. You're going to trust him and obey him. You're going to seek to kill every evidence of the old man in your life as you trust and obey him. You're going to make Christ and not law and not your do-goodingness the motivator for your relationships. Husbands are going to lead their wives to Christ rather than their rules. Parents are going to be more concerned about living out and speaking the gospel to their children than when they're behaving according to their standards. We're going to live with a fervor to be serious about knowing Christ. We want to be more like him because he's in us, he's our saviour. These are results of justification. These are results of what Jesus does in us, and it's going to come out of gratitude rather than duty. That's what we see in Paul's sense, in Paul's words here. He says, I'm going to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Me. It's the only time that you can use that word with any glorious humility. Me. He did this for me. See, the legalist says in us, no, I need a set of codes. I just don't feel like I can be right without a set of codes. I need that. But Christ says, what about the cross and the power of my indwelling presence is inferior to a set of old covenant codes? People don't need law, brothers and sisters, they need Jesus. And that's why Paul finishes. Look at verse 21. Let's look at how he finishes here. I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let me give it to you from the words of a great Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson. This is how he kind of paraphrases this verse. If one man, apart from grace, can win his own righteousness, then any man can and should. If one man, apart from grace, can win his own righteousness, then any man can and should. If you can do it by your own merit, any of it, what's the point in Jesus? But listen, your every hope in life lies in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. That's why I don't preach moralistic do good, be good sermons. You're never going to get that here. You're never going to get this is how we should live, these are moral codes. You're never going to have that here. We need Christ. We need to rely on Christ and our love for Jesus. Jesus, the person of Jesus. Let me finish. I want to finish by really giving you an example of how much we should really see the impotence of the law compared to Christ, okay? My citizenship papers are in. I've said that here before. I'm hoping maybe this time next year I can stand here, not just as a legal resident of America, but as a citizen with you, as an American. I'm hoping that's going to come. And I want you to know that I really do have a heart for Americans and for this country. I love being here, and I love you, and I love the people of America. I love it. And because of that, I have tried hard to understand culture. I've read about founders. I've tried hard to understand about the history. I know I've got a long way to go, but I've tried hard. I want to put myself in your shoes. And you know what? Like you, I can even see some of the ways that the cultural shift is impacting America. I can see how the history is changing, and I can see why some of these things are a concern for you. I want the laws in this country to reflect the ethical heart of God rather than the humanistic arrogance they seem to be changing to. All right? I do want to see that. Don't hear me saying I don't want to see that. In fact, I want you to know this. When I become a citizen, I'm going to vote and speak out for God's holiness on the basis of whatever of those things come in my way. All right? I'm going to do that because I want to speak for God's holiness because I love this country. And I know that many of us in this room have been watching the changing and the debate about, you know, the prominence of laws on Supreme Court buildings and those sorts of things and being taken away or removed or not being able to have on and those things. And we've been concerned about that the Ten Commandments have been sort of taken away in some cases. And it's telling us something. We're not happy to see that. And yet I want you to remember one thing. There used to be a petition behind me. For those of you who have been in the church for a while, we remember the petition, right? It's not been that long since it's gone. When I first came here to this church, on that petition were two big posters of the Ten Commandments. And I went to the people who had originally put them up, and they were very gracious after they heard this. I said, the pastor of Hyde Park Baptist Church would like to take down the posters of the Ten Commandments on our petition. Why? Because I didn't want anybody sitting here looking this way thinking their hope was in keeping them. Now that's different to what is happening in society, in the Supreme Court issues, right? That's different. But I still want you to know something. I still want all of you to know something right here and right now. This is a hypothetical impossibility, but still, I'm going to put it to you. If the government came to Steve Hamm and they said, Steve, on the federal Supreme Court law building, we're going to allow you to paint whatever you like on the wall for everyone to see. And I'm sure that there would be everybody, get the Ten Commandments on there, get the Ten Commandments on there. And you know what? I wouldn't put it on. If it was taken off, I wouldn't put it back. Here is what I would put on. That we are justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. You see, will you hear my heart in this? I love Americans too much than to give them a placebo. Do you understand that? I love you too much to give you a placebo. We are not about do right, do good, be good in this church. We are about justification cannot come through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The cross of Christ is everything. And I hope you see that. I love people too much to point them to death. In Christ alone is our life. We die to the law to live in Christ.